Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and apparently 2 days is my recovery time. Apparently it takes me 2 days to recover from a big event because I am feeling recovered now when I was not feeling recovered yesterday from the big conference we just had. The Catholic Answers annual apologetics conference was over the weekend here in San Diego. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. Now I'm over it. I'm recovered and ready to go. I'll tell you who recovers much faster than I do. Dr. Carla Broussard recovers much faster than I do. And he flew from Oklahoma, did the conference, flew back to Oklahoma, and already looks completely well and rested. Today with Dr. Broussard, we're going to do call up and ask anything about why we believe what we believe. It's the whys of Catholic belief today. And whether you're Catholic or not, anybody can call. Why do Catholics believe this? Why do Catholics believe that? If it's a belief that we hold, and you would like to know why do we hold that, this is your day. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carla Broussard did a beautiful talk. And I actually thought this was one of those years where there were no talks that I thought, well, that was just okay. Everybody was just hitting doubles, triples, home runs. It was a lot of fun. And Carla did a beautiful talk. And now here to answer your questions, welcome, Dr. Broussard.
Hey, Cy, thanks for having me, man. Yeah, it was such a blessing to be there at the conference, to see the whole Catholic Answers family, everybody that's participating in the mission of Catholic Answers and supporting us, not just the immediate Catholic Answers family of the staff, but just all of our donors and our supporters and those who love the work that we do at Catholic Answers. It's great to get together with them every year to see the old faces, to see the new faces. I think like half of the crowd, I remember when they asked who was a newcomer, raised their hand. So it's probably like 40, 50% of newcomers this year. And I enjoyed listening to all the talks. Everybody did a great job. I enjoyed giving my presentation. It was a lot of fun and just, it was such a blessing. I can't wait to next year.
I was going to say me too, but you said can't wait, so me neither. And 888-318-7884 is the number here, 888-318-7884. You took for your, it was on the words of Jesus, basically, the parables, the sayings, the conversations of Jesus. And he's the parable of Lazarus and the rich man was the one you took. Why did you want to talk about that one?
Well, I think I chose that one because there is sort of a happy meeting place of apologetical nuggets. Given that we're Catholic Answers, we do apologetics, I thought it would be great to find a parable where we could reflect on it and extract some information that would be relevant for doing apologetics, kind of like what I do in my podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, but also based on the truths that we extract for our apologetical discussions, that there's truths for moral exhortations, so where we can have a moral application of the text. And that's what I tried to do in my presentation, extract some of those apologetical details that are relevant for doing apologetics and having conversations with those who conflict with our Catholic beliefs, and then also certain truths that we can apply to our lives for some good old Bible preaching, right?
Right, right,
some
right.
Moral exhortation. So in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I highlighted the detail and gave reason, the detail of the rich man being in the place of torment, separated from Abraham's bosom. And I gave reasons why I think it's reasonable to conclude that that is hell, thereby providing us biblical evidence for the reality of hell, at least the possibility of hell. And that in turn showing us that at least in Jesus's mind, there is no incompatibility between an all-loving God, all-good God, and the reality of hell. Jesus at least thought that there was no incompatibility. And if that's the case, then no Christian should say that the punishments of the afterlife must be temporary and necessarily must come to an end at the final judgment, as is the case within the worldview or belief system of Christian universalism. And so that's why I wanted to articulate the reality of hell there. And then also, given that we can extract truths about the afterlife in the parable, we have cognitive activity in the afterlife, Jesus affirming that, and that would be pertinent to conversations that we have with those of the Jehovah's Witness community and Seventh-day Adventism, which claim that souls, quote-unquote, sleep or are unconscious and having no cognitive activity in the afterlife. We also see in the parable that Abraham is aware of the affairs of men on earth as well as the rich man, and so that would show that souls in the afterlife can have cognitive awareness of what's going on here on earth. And of course, that's going to relate to the Catholic belief and practice of invoking the saints to pray for us. And we also see the truth of the role that our good works play with regard to our final salvation, or lack thereof. In the case of the rich man, his failure to take care of Lazarus and feed the poor and take care of him, he finds himself in, as I argue, hell. And so we see that our works do have a causal role to play when it comes to our final salvation. So those were some apologetical details, and I'm sure it will be made available on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel in sometime in the near future as the video team puts all those lectures together and puts it online. And yeah, so I'm going to be writing some articles on it as well, trying to repurpose the content.
888-318-7884. So that's the kind of thing. If maybe you want to know why do Catholics believe in hell, or any other Catholic belief. If there's a Catholic belief that you're not sure why we have that one, whether you're Catholic or not, why do Catholics hold this or that? You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I do want to go to the calls, Carlo, but one thing I really enjoyed in your presentation was there's a claim made about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that it doesn't really give us any information about the afterlife because it's just a story, basically, that Jesus is telling. And you made, and I thought quite successfully, and you took time to make the point, but that I won't take, but that Jesus's parables use real things. That's what he does. He uses real stuff to tell his stories.
Yeah, so some will claim that given the nature of the story being a parable, that sort of blocks us from extracting any truths about the afterlife in the parable. And of course, therefore, we wouldn't be able to appeal to that passage for any of the things that I was just articulating. But in response to that, I think one argument we can propose is say, hey, look, in all the parables of Jesus, he's using real things in this life as a backdrop to teach us certain theological truths. So it would at least be reasonable to think that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he's using real things about the afterlife as a backdrop to teach us certain theological truths about the nature of our behavior and the consequences in the afterlife. But also more so, as I pointed out in my talk, Cy, in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus actually uses a parable to teach us an eschatological truth. That is a truth about the last things, and in particular, his second coming and judgment.
Right.
He explicitly transitions from the parable and says, therefore, you know, watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour or the day. And that's a phraseology that he uses elsewhere in his ministry with regard to his second coming. So if Jesus can utilize a parable to teach us an eschatological truth in that case, namely the second coming and judgment, well, then it's within our interpretive right to read the rich man and Lazarus as a teaching that our Lord is giving us, using a parable to teach us an eschatological truth about judgment at death and what follows in the afterlife. And so it's completely consistent with the ministry of Jesus in using parables and extracting truths about things, real things in this life and real things in the afterlife. And of course, that opens the way for us to then proceed forward to extracting those theological truths about the afterlife that's relevant for apologetical discussions.
888-318-7884. We're going to talk with Caleb first in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Glad you're here, Caleb. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I know the Catholic Church teaches that the ministerial priesthood of the New Covenant is a fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant, but if this is true, then why doesn't the New Testament authors ever refer to the, you know, elders and presbyters of the church with the Greek word for priest?
Yeah, the Greek word being hierus, right? That's used in reference to Jewish priests and pagan priests. So the short answer here Caleb, is the Christians, as some apologists have explained, seem to try and are trying to disassociate themselves from the Jewish and pagan priests. And so it would be reasonable for them to use some other term to describe their quote-unquote priests within the new covenant so that people would not get confused that they are part of the Jewish priesthood, or that they're claiming to be a part of the Jewish priesthood, or even further so, part of pagan priestly orders. Rather, their emphasis is that the New Testament ministerial ministers, the New Testament ministers, view themselves as members of Christ's priesthood. So some have suggested, in order to draw that distinction and make it clear for the hearers in the first century who are reading the sacred text, and even for Christians within the first century Christian church, to have in their minds this distinction of a new priestly order. And so that's why you find in the New Testament the Greek word presbyteroi being used and translated as elders within our English translation, being used for those men who are appointed to perform certain functions for and within the New Testament church. And that, of course, raises the question, Caleb, as to what are the types of functions that these presbyteroi are to perform. And what we see is that they are to perform priestly duties. Whenever we read what they do in light of the Old Testament, we see that their functions are priestly in nature. And so therefore, we're able to conclude that these presbyteroi actually have the role of priests within the new covenant, even though the word for priests in the Greek that's used for Jewish priests and pagan priests is not used. And so we would say that the theology is there, the reality is there, although the word is not being used to describe that functional role in the New Testament church, lest there be confusion between the Christian order of priests and the Jewish order of priests. Now, what is interesting is that you do have the Greek yer argunta used in Romans chapter 15, verses 15 through 16, where Paul describes his priestly service of ministering to the Gospels with that Greek word. You can hear hieros is there. It's the verb form of the Greek word hieros, which is noun for priest, right? And so many have argued, I've argued in my articles at Catholic.com for the Bible Blueprint for the Ministerial Priesthood, that Paul is viewing his role in his apostolic ministry as a priestly ministry. With regard to the other functions that are priestly in nature, you have our Lord telling the apostles at the Last Supper in Luke 22:19, do this, poieo, which is charged with sacrificial overtones, which when used in the Greek Septuagint is used in reference to Aaron and his sons offering sacrifices. Do this in remembrance of me, anamnesis. That's the Greek word for the memorial offering that's offered unto God to make present to God, to prompt him to remember his promises. And so you see our Lord commanding the apostles to offer the Last Supper as sacrifice. Of course, in John 20:23, he tells them, forgive sins. Well, that's to be read against the backdrop of the Old Testament priesthood that God involved with forgiving his people's sins. And we see God involving the apostles with the administering of the forgiveness of sins. We see the anointing of oil that the presbyters are to bestow upon the sick person in James 5, 14 through 15. And that's to be read against the Old Testament backdrop where priests anointed others with oil, and the sick in particular. And so you see that these are priestly functions in nature, which allows for us to conclude with a ministerial priesthood, even though the word for priest is not being used consistently or prevalently to describe that priestly role. So that's what I would say in regard to that. I would encourage you to go online, Caleb, at Catholic.com, and just type in the search engine there, New Testament ministerial priesthood, and you're going to find several articles from myself, as well as from Tim Staples and others who deal with this very question. And hopefully that'll be some further reading for you and some resources.
Thanks, Caleb. That brings us right to the first break. We'll take that break. You can ask Carlo any question about the whys of Catholic belief today. If you know of a Catholic belief, a Catholic teaching, and a Catholic doctrine, and you're like, why? Why do the Catholics hold to that? Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
People always ask me, Father, how should we pray? Well, there's several ways we can do it, but the most important is through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to pray from our heart. We have to pray honestly and sincerely. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us so that we're not just simply saying words, but we're saying words that can actually change us. Prayer, if it changes us, then we're doing it right.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. It's the whys of Catholic belief, W-H-Y-S of Catholic belief. If there's something that the Catholic Church believes that you don't know why, and you'd like to know why, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. You don't have to agree with what the Catholic Church teaches. Agree, disagree, whatever. We just want to answer the question, why? Why do we believe that? And if you've got such a question, please dial 888-318-7884. Hey, every October at shop.catholic.com, we kick off what we believe is the best and biggest Catholic sale on the internet. Hundreds of items, books, online courses, ebooks, MP3s, digital products, gifts, Catholic Answers, merchandise, and so much more. Everything's on sale 10 to 25% off, in some cases more than 25% off. And to help you make the most of your shopping dollar, we might recommend a couple of quick and easy things you can do. If you get them, take a quick look at the Catholic Answers emails that we send each morning. We'll be offering free downloads, exclusive content, daily specials, occasional flash sales. And these are on top of our already reduced prices store-wide. We recommend you order early if you're ordering for Christmas to ensure timely delivery. On top of that, we've added more than 350 new products over the last year. So your selection is bigger and better than ever. We've got hundreds of new books, offerings, gifts, rosaries, scapulars, and more. Check it all out. And check out that massive selection at shop.catholic.com. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. Back to the phones we go. Your calls welcome. 888-318-7884. Up to Alberta, Canada we go. Liam in Alberta listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Liam, thanks for downloading the app. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yes, this kind of fits in with the theme, but also not. One thing I've always wondered is why people are so fascinated with the rite of major exorcism, and if that fascination can be dangerous.
Yeah, that's a good question, Liam. So I really don't know definitively why many people are fascinated with exorcisms. Like, I would assume you're kind of talking about how it's portrayed in movies, but even just generally. But, you know, I think there's sort of a fundamental, there's a manifestation of a fundamental desire of us to know the truth about reality beyond the physical world, and the truth about the reality of those beings beyond human beings, namely pure spiritual beings. You know, given that God has created such beings and created such an aspect of reality, it's sort of a manifestation of this innate awareness, perhaps, of this reality and this desire to want to know about it. We have this, I think it's sort of a manifestation of an interior drawing of God, of God drawing us to himself. We have this innate awareness that there's got to be something beyond us. And so I think people are just naturally inclined to be fascinated with those sorts of things. I can speak from experience. I know when I used to teach 7th and 8th grade theology back in Louisiana, and we would have open Q&A sessions, it was angelology that dominated the Q&A sessions. The kids were always asking about angels and demons. And so there's definitely a desire to know about it because it's sort of the extraordinary. And we all have a desire for something extraordinary, something beyond ourselves. I think this is manifest in all of the superhero movies, right? We have a desire that people have more power than us and normal Joe Blows on the street. And so we have this innate desire for heroes, right, to help us. We have this desire for something beyond the human race. And that's ultimately fulfilled in God. But given divine revelation, we know that there are these beings, superior in intellect and will, superior in nature and power than human beings, called what we call angels and demons. And so people are fascinated by that. They want to know about it. And can it be dangerous? Yeah, I mean, just like all things, a good desire can always go awry. A good desire can always be twisted and lead to certain inappropriate things. So people who have a fascination with things beyond our visible realm and the realm of the spirit, and a desire to know about spirits who are intelligences beyond human beings, people can go about trying to gain that knowledge in inappropriate ways, such as seeking mediums and wizards and tarot cards and all of the occult practices like the Ouija board, etc. And so those would be inappropriate ways. But the desire itself, there's nothing wrong with that. We want to know reality. And part of reality is this aspect of the invisible spiritual world that God has created. So there's nothing wrong with a desire to know it. We just have to go about trying to gain that knowledge through the appropriate means. And that is looking to what God has revealed to us through sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And then looking to what the church teaches us concerning that data of divine revelation that pertains to the invisible spiritual world. So that's what I would say to that, Liam.
Thanks very much for the call and for the question. I look forward to speaking with you again. I'll be honest with you, where calls are coming in, but there are several lines open. So if you want to get your call in on the whys of Catholic belief, why do Catholics believe this or that? Perfect time to call, because it will pick up as we go. Stacy in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Alberta coming through for us today, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Stacy. Go ahead with your question. Oh, okay, sorry.
Yeah,
go ahead. Go ahead, Stacy.
It seems a bit overwhelming, that's all.
Stacy, you're on the air with Dr. Broussard. We had a little phone confusion there, but go ahead with your question.
Okay, no problem. I'm a non-Catholic. I've been studying Catholicism for about 4 or 5 months now, I guess, primarily because I'm engaged to a Catholic lady who, and I've been going to church with her here, to her parish here in Edmonton, Alberta. And, I finally decided there's so many things that are just so beyond what I am used to from my upbringing. That
sure.
I thought, well, I'm going to start listening. So I started with Pines with Aquinas. I went to Trent Horn. I'm listening to Call to Communion. And now here I am on your guys' show.
Oh, you were working uphill that whole time. It was getting better and better as you went.
Yeah.
Excellent.
It's been very, very intriguing. You know, I mean, there have been many misconceptions, you know, that have kind of gone by the wayside. And I listened to all these Greek analysis and about words and stuff. But it just seems a bit overwhelming to me, you guys. I mean, I want to believe that Catholicism is right. Sure I'd be almost excommunicated from my family, you know, or some of them anyways. But, you know, there are so many things. Like, there's plenary indulgences. There's this deposit of faith. There's obligations. Mm-hmm. It just seems like there are so many rules that have been over, you know, the last couple of thousand years been added on. I mean, I can hardly fathom that, when Christ established Peter as the rock, and that Peter be kind of like overwhelmed, like, where did we get all these rules coming from? So I guess that's a kind of a stumbling block for me. It just seems like there's, I think I'm guessing, because I've been to baptisms and confirmations or whatever they are called in the Catholic Church at this parish, and I'm guessing I know more about Catholicism than a lot of the people that are coming into the Catholic Church just from listening to you guys' podcasts over the last number of months. And
Well, Stacey, let's let Carlo take a shot at where all this came. At least that's the way I understood the question, is where did all this, these rules and practices, and where did all that get added on? And go ahead, Carlo.
Yeah, so Stacey, first of all, I think I would agree with you that in the 6 months that you've been listening to all of these different Catholic radio programs, you probably do know more now than the majority of Catholics sitting in the pew on Sundays. And that's an unfortunate thing, and we're working on that, brother, because there are some parishes where you have some really good equipped Catholics sitting in the pew on Sundays, and some parishes not so. So my first thought is, I would just extend the invitation for you to join the church and come tell us how, show us how it's done, brother. So that would be my first thought. Now, with regard to your question about the rules, here's what we're getting. Here's one thing we can do for you, Stacey. If you stay on the line after we chat a little bit and you give your address to Edgar, our call screener, we can send you a copy of my book, Prepare the Way, where I actually have a chapter devoted to this very issue. I hear the music coming. So, Stacey, that means we have a hard break. Please stay on the line. On the other side of the break, I'll try to address your question specifically.
Stacey, thanks. Hang on. Maybe we can get your address at the break, but we will be right back with more Dr. Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. On the line is Stacey in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. And the question has to do with, well, as Stacey has become more and more exposed to the Catholic faith, he's not Catholic himself, it seems that there is an accretion, a buildup of Catholic traditions and practices and teachings. And Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest and was about to respond to that. Carlo?
Okay, so Stacey, you still with me, brother?
Oh, hang on. I got him on hold. Sorry. That's okay. Go ahead, Stacey. Are you still with us? Okay.
Yes, I am.
Okay. All right, so here's one thought that comes to mind. Notice how in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, you have the apostles and the elders convened in the council to declare a theological truth concerning God's revelation. Circumcision does not save. Rather, we're saved by grace through faith. St. Peter declares that. What's interesting is Jesus never taught us that, but the Holy Spirit moved St. Peter to declare that to us. Now, my point is that later in that council, James proposes some disciplinary precepts to govern the relationship of members of the household of God, namely the church, the relationship between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. In order to meet some of the sensibilities of Jewish Christians and help Jewish converts and Gentile converts to Christianity get along, the Council Fathers declare and impose upon Gentile Christians disciplinary precepts forbidding them to partake of meats that were offered in sacrifice to pagan deities, even though they're free to eat the meat. But there's a disciplinary precept imposed. Also, to abstain from blood and any meats not fully drained of blood. Now, notice there, Stacy, that it, those are rules that come about in the life of the church that's not specified by our Lord at the beginning. Now, what we see there, Stacy, is rules being developed in order to, as I emphasized earlier, govern the relationship of the members of God's family, the children of God within the household of God, namely the church. And so the same can be said of certain rules, as you put it, that develop in our history as Catholics, that the church develops in order to do what? To exercise her ministry as mother and govern the children of God within the household of God, namely the church, which St. Paul calls the church in 1 Timothy 3:15. So as I point out in that chapter of my book, Prepare the Way, we can show that rules are not in and of themselves bad. They actually can serve the good. We see this in mundane examples. We need rules for sports in order for children to enjoy and even adults to enjoy playing sports. If no rules, then you ain't going to have any fun playing sports. The rules are meant to govern and order the game so that we can enjoy the game and also to exclude any sort of unnecessary harm from the games. And so similarly, with regard to the household of God and the game of being a Christian, you might say, and being a son and a daughter of God and living within the church that Jesus Christ established, there are going to be certain rules that develop subject to the governance of the overseers, the bishops, in order to keep us children spiritually safe, to help foster this quote-unquote game of being in relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of the rules are ordered toward that relationship with Jesus to help us grow in holiness. And you know, Stacy, this is implied. It's implicit in the very command that Jesus gives the apostles in Matthew 18:18. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That language, Stacy, is charged with judicial authority. That's the language that was used for Jewish rabbis having judicial authority, authority to govern God's people, to exclude some, to readmit some, to impose laws, bind, to loose laws, that is to no longer have the laws binding. Now notice what that implies. That implies that there are going to be laws to be imposed and not imposed. And that also implies that there's going to be a variety of laws for different times and different circumstances. Why? Again, to govern the people of God. So that's sort of an explanation, Stacy, as to the rationale behind the laws. And there are other things that I say in the chapter in my book, Prepare the Way, that can help you with this obstacle that you're facing. But hopefully you can see that laws in and of themselves are not bad. And finally, I would say this, Stacy. If the claim is made there are too many laws, too many rules, well, then I would invite you to ponder the question, well, what's the number of rules that's the right amount such that I would become Catholic if the rules were at that number? So notice how the claim that there are too many rules is a bit of an arbitrary standard that's presupposed. What counts as too many and what counts as a sufficient number such that one can join the church? And I would argue, and I would submit to you, Stacy, that there's really no boundary of number of rules in principle that we could determine that would create that line to say, well, across the line, we can't join the church because it's too many, and it has to be on this other side of the line. I don't think there's any sort of boundary in principle that we can determine. And so this is why we look to the church that Jesus established with that authority to create some of the rules that we need to help govern our relationship with the Lord, and also to protect and to govern how we relate to the divine revelation itself, how we meditate on it, and the things that we draw forth from it. Stacey, so what do you think of go ahead.
No, I was going to just do what you said. Stacey, what do you think?
Well, no, I appreciate that. It makes sense. There needs to be rules. You know, I don't mean to be condemning of the people sure. I hear who are phoning in, you know, but then it just seems that I hear so many Catholics calling in and they're worried about whether they are committing a mortal sin or whether they're committing a venial sin, you know, and so right, it just sure. seems like they're overwhelmed. And so, you know, I get it. There needs to be rules. Yeah, it makes sense.
Now you brought up something there, Stacey, that's very pertinent to this discussion. And if I may, Sy, I'd like to make a few comments on it.
Sure.
So let me ask you this, Stacey. Do you think it's reasonable to at least have some degree of concern as to where we stand in our relationship with our loved ones? Like, for example, my wife. Is it reasonable for me to have some degree of concern as to whether I'm in a good relationship with my wife? What would you say?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay. All right. I would agree. Yeah. I think so. That's reasonable. Now, if that's the case, it seems like it would be reasonable for me to have some degree of concern as to how I stand in my relationship with Almighty God. And that's where mortal and venial sin comes into play, right? So mortal sin is like a sin that I commit that's going to destroy my relationship with God. A venial sin is going to be a sin that just weakens the relationship. And so it's reasonable for a Christian to think to themselves, well, you know what? I want to make sure that I don't destroy, for sure, my relationship with God. And I also, as a Christian, want to make sure that I'm keeping the relationship healthy, and I don't want any venial sin to weaken that relationship. So whenever I come to discover that I am committing a venial sin and I am weakening that relationship, I want to do what I can to make that relationship better. So I'm going to pray a little extra more. I'm going to make a little extra sacrifice, and I'm going to love on the Lord a little bit more. Just like when I come to the realization that my relationship with my wife is getting a little weak and there's a little tension there, what am I going to do? I'm going to pray a little extra. I'm going to make a little extra sacrifices. I might get that flower or clean those dishes a little extra more, right? And clean that house a little more and help out a little bit more. Why? Because I want that tense relationship to be resolved. So too in our relationship with the Lord, Stacey. And so there's a reasonable degree of concern or quote-unquote worry that we should have given the relationship that we have with the Lord. Now, is it possible that some could get scrupulous with that and it sort of create a spiritual paralysis and an unhealthy concern? Yes, absolutely. Just like I could get scrupulous with my relationship with my wife and whether she loves me and whether I'm loving her enough. And it could lead to sort of a disordered, unhealthy relationship with my wife. The same is true with God. And that's where, you know, good holy priests and counselors come into play to help those people who deal with scrupulosity.
Stacey, thanks. We will have to leave it there. I just wanted to say Edgar is new to marriage, and to hear you talk about washing the dishes. Edgar, wash the dishes. He is so opposed to washing the dishes. He hates it. It will make your wife so happy. Did you hear that was Carlo Broussard? You can't get more macho than that. And he washes the dishes. Come on, Edgar. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more The Whys of Catholic Belief on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The prayers of the elderly are powerful. Why? Because you learn in old age to depend upon God. is no one else. Because you are still made to the image and likeness of God, no matter how old you are. You're valuable to God. Don't let anybody tell you you're not.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the whys of Catholic belief, whether you're Catholic or not. And we have had Catholics and non-Catholics call today, and I hope that makes you feel welcome and that your question would be welcome. If you want to know why Catholics teach something, why Catholics believe something, 888-318-7884. Every now and then we get to visit with Thomas the TikTok Engine, get a question from TikTok, and he'll bring the answer back to the TikTok, I don't know, what do you call it, world, planet, ecosystem,
whatever. User base.
User base, and present it to them.
Degenerates.
By the way, Thomas, the most stressed out person I know today, because the Padres are starting in the playoffs. You just need to relax, Thomas.
I can't relax until the third out is recorded. And we're on to the next playoff series that's going to make me even more nervous.
All right.
So,
all right.
Yeah, well, that's the state I've been in.
Well, let's just focus on work then while we're here. Go ahead
all
and
right.
give the TikTok question.
All right. What even is baseball? Okay. Carlo, the question I'm bringing to you today, this person commented on one of our videos. If everything happens according to God's will or plan, which is what it says in the Bible, then people have no free will.
All right. So I would deny that consequent. Which means that the conclusion, people have no free will, we can deny that. And we can deny that in two possible ways. Now, before I articulate those two possible ways, it's important to first point out that the church does not have a definitive view on the precise relationship between God's will, God's plan, and human freedom. So there is room for Catholic theologians to have differing theological opinions as to the precise nature of the relationship between God's will and human freedom. So, for example, one school of theology that has Louis Molina, a 16th century Jesuit priest and philosopher, who proposed this idea that God in his omnipotence and in his omniscience is able to foresee all the different orders of providence and willing a particular order of providence where he's arranging the conditions within that plan in a certain way to where the human beings within a given circumstance will freely choose some action. And God, given his omniscience, knows that from all eternity. And in that scenario, the free choice that the human being is engaging in within those circumstances put there by God, God is not causing that choice. So the choice is entirely due to the human being. Now, there's another school of theological articulation of this relationship between God's will and human freedom coming from the St. Thomas Aquinas and the Thomist tradition, to where this states that whatever choice that we make is 100% from us. However, because God is our creator, that free choice is also an effect of God's causality. And given the way God operates in and through us as our creator, actualizing our very own freedom, our use of free will to make a choice and engage in an action, and all actuality comes from God, God does not cause the free will in a way that he does violence to it. Actually, he's actualizing it. And so the effect of the choice itself is an effect of me, Carlo, 100%, and at the same time, 100% of God. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas deals with this in the Prima Pars of the Summa Theologiae. That's the first part, question 83, article 1, in response 3, to where he articulates how our free will is the cause of its own movement, because free will, it belongs to us as a power, and we move ourselves. But that doesn't mean our free will has to be the first primary cause. It can also be caused by God the Creator. And given his transcendence, he can cause that free movement of ourselves without doing violence to us. And so on this theological view, Thomas, we can see that God's plan, his providential plan, and his will for certain effects to be brought about, including our free choices, does not exclude our free will, but necessarily involves it. because God wills that some effect be brought about by my will, namely my free will. And I'm able to choose it without necessity, having a potential to have chosen otherwise. Just that potential is not actualized. And for a scholarly treatment of this sort of relationship between God's transcendent causality and free will, as found in the Thomist tradition, I would recommend an essay entitled Providence, Freedom, and the Natural Law by Stephen A. Long, professor from Ave Maria University. And I think it's in the Nova et Vetera Journal. So anybody listening out there who wants to kind of go in the weeds on this, I would recommend that article, at least from the Thomist tradition, which I'm very sympathetic to. And in my humble opinion, I think is the correct view. But nevertheless, the church does permit these varying views as alternative theological opinions that Catholics can hold to without being able to call each other heretics or something, because the church doesn't have a definitive position on the precise nature of the relationship between God's will and human freedom.
Great, Carlo. Thanks. That is some rich theology to chew on for a while.
Thank you. Absolutely.
Thank you.
See, sorry, I can't be in more in sound bites.
Yeah. I'll do my best.
That's not a sound bite one. Yeah.
No, I wish it could be a little bit shorter and a little bit easier. But, you know, here's the problem with this. When it comes to God in himself, the Trinity is the highest mystery. But when it comes to the relation that God has with creation and the relation that the created order has with God, God's causality and our free will and God's plan and providential plan and predestination and all of that stuff, that's the highest mystery when it comes to that relationship between God and the free will. So some of the things, you know, TikTok question, hopefully it's worthy for a TikTok answer, but we shall see.
Yeah, I knew that coming in. It might be a little tough, but thanks for doing your best anyway. Thanks.
All right, buddy.
Thanks, Thomas. I hope everything goes to your liking tonight.
Thank you. I hope that's in God's plan as well.
I asked the folks on YouTube if they would give us some why questions. In London on YouTube asks this, Dr. Broussard, why do Catholics revere relics?
Okay, great question. Well, the answer is because these are the remains of holy ones, of the saints, and this is a common ancient Christian practice, and so we preserve relics in accordance with that ancient tradition. We see in the New Testament, St. Paul's handkerchief is used, and healings are brought about through that handkerchief. That, of course, would be a second-class relic, as we would classify them. We also see in the early church, in the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, we read about how the early Christians were gathering up the remains of St. Polycarp and reverencing them and keeping them in a reverent place because they were the remains of holy ones. And we also have biblical precedent to even think that God can bring about certain blessings on the occasion of having the remains of holy ones. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you have the example of Elisha the prophet, whose bones are in a tomb, and there was a young man buried and touched the bones of the prophet Elisha and then came back to life. And so we see evidence in both the Old and the New that provides us a biblical basis for at least the theology of the relics, that upon reverencing certain material things which are the remains of the saints, God can indeed bring about certain blessings in our lives, whether spiritual or temporal or physical, right? Spiritual or physical. And that's not superstitious, because we don't believe that the power is in the relics themselves. We believe that the relics are the occasion upon which God is going to bring about these certain blessings. Upon having these relics or showing some sort of piety and devotion to the saint who the relic is a remain of. And so that would be at least a few short answers as to why we have relics. And there's actually more on that side in my forthcoming book, The Saints Pray for You, which is coming out in print in hard copy form. It's going to be in the warehouse August 15th, but it's available right now at shop.catholic.com for pre-orders.
October 15th.
What did I say?
August. October 15th.
Yes,
I think they were shooting for August 15th at one point. The Saints Pray for You. I have to say, I haven't read the book yet, so I don't know if it's my favorite of Carlo's books, but it's my favorite of Carlo's titles. The Saints Pray for You. Get it over at shop.catholic.com. Let's go to Atia in Topeka, Kansas, listening on catholic.com, our website, catholic.com. Atia, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi there.
Hi.
I am listening on Twitch, and Luke 128, very famous, every Catholic knows it, Carrie Tomine. I have always heard that Luke came up with this very special word because Our Lady is favored with grace. She is full of grace. There is no way sin can remain in her. Luke came up with this word. The only other place that I thought it was Ephesians 1:6, for all Christians, after Jesus. However, a non-Catholic brought to my attention that no, the exact same word in the masculine form is found in the Old Testament in Sirach 18:17, and it is translated as gracious. Can you tell me more about this word? Why is it used as full of grace? Why is it claimed to be a completely new and made up word when there is already proof of it in the Old Testament?
Wait, this was a Protestant who asked you this question?
I don't know if he was Protestant or just non-Catholic, but okay. This was...
Got it. It's just interesting that it was the Book of Sirach. But, Carlo, go ahead.
Yeah, so, Atiyah, am I pronouncing your name correctly there?
You are pronouncing it 100% correct. Thank you very kindly.
All right, Atiyah. So, I've never heard the claim that Luke made the word up, or like this is the first instance of the word being used. So I'm not sure where that sort of claim is coming from that was utilized within the Catholic argument. So I can't speak to that. Now, it does seem that in Sirach 18:17, the Greek word there is kikaritomeno, which is the same as kikaritomene. But here's the key, Latia. Kekoretomene by itself, the use of that Greek word by itself, does not get us the full-blown Catholic belief of Mary's Immaculate Conception, nor does it get us the full-blown Catholic belief of Mary remaining free from personal sin throughout the rest of her life. So I would challenge the Catholic the degree to which a Catholic is using this text in support of these Marian doctrines. Can this be utilized in conversation to point in the direction of those doctrines? I would say yes, but it cannot be used to prove these doctrines. Number one, kekoretomene means or suggests that Mary is currently at that moment in a state of fullness of grace, resulting from some past action. But that can't get us all the way back to her conception. It's saying that there's something God did in the past that's resulting in this completed state of grace. Yes, but it can't get us all the way back to the Immaculate Conception. So that's one reason why we wouldn't be able to appeal to this text to provide biblical, quote unquote, proof of Mary's Immaculate Conception. Secondly, the word itself does not necessarily suggest a permanent state of completion and grace. And so thereby, we would not be able to say from the word itself that Mary is completely full of grace, free from all sin, from that point on. Nor can we look to this word itself to suggest that Mary was always free from personal sin prior to this point. Because, yes, there was some action in the past that resulted in the present state. But again, we don't know when that action was performed to make her full of grace. So it could have been a day before. It could have been a year before. It could have been 2 years before which Mary could technically possibly have committed personal sin, but yet still be, quote unquote, full of grace at that moment. Now, with regard to the permanent state of her fullness of grace, some Catholic apologists, like my colleague and good friend Tim Staples, and I'm sympathetic to the argument in his book, Behold Your Mother, argues for the permanent state of the fullness of grace on account of it being a new name or title for Mary, Hail, Full of Grace. And there you can have some permanency moving forward. but we have to be very careful as to how much we're trying to extract. So I would recommend for a fuller treatment, Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, where he goes into great detail on this work.
Asiya, if you want the book, hang on, and we will send it to you. Just give an address to Thomas, the TikTok engine, who's on the phones now, and we'll send it off to you. Hey, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're coming back, and we're continuing with the whys of Catholic belief. If you haven't called and you've got a question about why Catholics believe something, give a call. 888-318-7884.